start to a beautiful morning. Have to apologize. We heard there was a men's Bible study this morning. I wasn't there, and I heard Steve wasn't there. So great example for the preachers not being at the men's study this morning. So forgive us for that. As I mentioned, we're going to look together at the book of Jude, or the epistle of Jude this week. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Jude. So as I mentioned in my introductory remarks last night, my exercise has been to look through this epistle. It's a short letter. It's one of the shortest letters in the scriptures. And it's full of vivid language. It's full of mighty and challenging words. It deals with topics and subject matter that, frankly, sometimes we don't want to have to face. It's an epistle that, in my many years as a Christian now, I don't think I've ever had or been under a full series of studies on this epistle. Maybe that's just a reflection on me not being in the right circles, maybe, but it's an epistle that I don't think I've ever heard ministry on fully. I have lots of references to it, of course, but not fully dedicated to this epistle. It deals with the difficult subject matter, as I've indicated. It doesn't pull any punches, doesn't mince any words. And the denunciations that we find in Jude's epistle are blunt and they're powerful. But to neglect it, we deny ourselves an epistle that is a masterpiece of construction, that has vivid and unforgettable descriptions. And you'll see that as we go through it, you'll take notice as we study the epistle together in detail this week, that there's a fondness for triads or triplets. That being that the examples that Jude used, he combines three things together to emphasize his point. And so, a commentator once wrote this about the epistle to Jude, or of Jude. These shorter letters of the New Testament are often neglected, but the neglect of this important letter says more about us than it does about the book of Jude. Its neglect reflects more the superficiality of the generation that neglects it than the irrelevance of its burning message. We don't want to be that generation. In these days, when it seems that there are so many that are willing to surrender the truth for a plethora of self-serving reasons, Jude's words are especially important for us to heed. So as we dive into the book of Jude, there are several passages throughout the New Testament that give warning, serious warning, about impending apostasy. The Lord Jesus, for example, told us in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be false prophets arising. The Apostle Paul, when he gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warned them that there would be grievous wolves amongst them, sparing not the flock. And he went on further to tell them that many disciples were going to be drawn away by men who were speaking perverse things. Peter also warned in his second epistle that there would be a rise of false teachers. And by the time John and Jude had written their epistle, it was no longer an impending danger. It was very much in existence. For example, let's just look over quickly at the first epistle of John. And you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 18, John writes this: "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And then he said further in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe it not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then he went on to say in his second epistle in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now Jude changed his original purpose for writing his epistle, and we're going to mention that in just a moment, to deal with a crisis that he saw happening in the early church. If we'll go, and we'll read the first four verses of Jude together this morning, and we'll continue to build on that as we go through the week. So, Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop our reading there for the moment. So Jude turns to teach his original purpose for writing this epistle because he was dealing with the crisis of apostasy that was looming before the church. Does that danger exist today? Would anyone say that the danger of apostasy, false teaching, heresy does not exist today? This epistle is especially relevant, and it's what we will look at together in this coming week. Now, we wanted from the outset to understand what apostasy is. Apostasy is applied to a person who professes to be a true believer, but who has in fact never been born from above, regenerated, or born again. Now, they may be baptized. Maybe they're in a local fellowship, even as a full participant. But over time, they willfully abandon the Christian faith. They renounce the Savior. They deny his deity, his redemptive work at Calvary, his bodily resurrection, and other fundamental doctrines. Now, at the outset, we want to make a distinction between this and backsliding. Certainly, there's application for backsliders in this epistle, but we're talking about apostasy. Now, if we look in the scriptures, for example, we can look at Peter, and we can see that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He caved to the pressure of a crisis moment that he was in. And yet, let's not forget the fact that Peter, even though he followed afar off, he was still following the Lord Jesus, wasn't he? Sometimes we're hard on Peter. We can relate to him, obviously. But Peter backslid in that moment. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ in the pressure of a crisis. But gloriously, we see in John chapter 21 that he was restored, and we see that Peter went on to be one of the great and early leaders of the church. Evidence of the fruit, the fact that he was a full, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We take a look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, was one of the 12. He was in the inner circle. He was with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He was the one that carried the purse, you remember, the bag. He was there with the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see at the end, he betrayed his Lord for a small, measly prophet. So we see the difference there. We can think of a modern example. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, talks about his good friend Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton in the 40s and 50s was known as the Canadian Billy Graham. He was very good friends with Billy Graham, and they launched multiple crusades together. And in Billy Graham's autobiography, he tells of the story of one day his friend Charles Templeton coming to him and saying, "Billy, I think we need to have more credibility. We need academic credentials to increase our credibility in our campaigns, in the work that we're doing." And he tried to push Billy Graham to join him at Princeton Theological Seminary. And it's told that Billy Graham went out into the woods on his own and prayed all night and wrestled with God all night about what his friend had proposed to him. And he emerged from that night of wrestling of prayer convicted of the fact that this was the word of God, and that he believed it from cover to cover, and that it was the literal word of God, and that he would go forward on that basis. And he turned his friend down. Charles Templeton went on to earn academic degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, but if any of you are familiar with the story, you know that over time, he claimed to be agnostic. And in the final years of his life, he even claimed to be an atheist. In verses 1 and 2, Jude begins his letter in typical fashion now. We see he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Judas was a popular Jewish name in the time. In fact, there are 8 times mentioned in the New Testament of Judas. But Judas here goes by Jude, perhaps wanting to make a distinction between himself and Judas Iscariot. I don't know for sure. But he identifies himself, more importantly, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And you notice this other detail. He says that he's the brother of James. The brother of James. Now, James, of course, was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. And he was also the author of the epistle that bears his name. This would mean, then, that Jude was also a brother to Jesus. James was a brother to the Lord. And so Jude, by identifying himself as a brother of James, also identifies himself as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice that Jude is too modest here to exploit or even claim high status of his natural blood relation with the Lord Jesus. What was important to Jude, what was important to James, was the spiritual relationship that they had with the Lord Jesus. It was the spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus that counts. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." What do we take from this? We take from this that the priority relationship above all others is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have earthly relationships. All of us have earthly relationships that mean a great deal to us. All of us have relationships that cause us heartache. But I want to suggest to you right now that the most important relationship that we have and the priority relationship that we need to give is to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, some of the young husbands here, what's the most important relationship in your life? I know that might be a trick question. But if we go to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul exhort the believers there to say? He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." If I were to pose the same question to some of the wives here, in that same chapter, Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord." What about children? In Colossians it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord." How do you accomplish these things without giving priority to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest to you today that if you want to maximize the opportunities of having blessed relationships here on earth, we need to focus and give priority to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessings will flow from giving priority to that relationship. As we seek to be more like Christ, it will impact, it will influence our earthly relationships. And sometimes when we hit those bumpy roads with some of those difficult relationships we have here on earth, the fact that we've committed ourselves and prioritized that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will give us the opportunity and blessing to show forth the love of Christ in all relationships that we have. And so the priority relationship must be above all others. Interesting also, as we consider these brothers, Jude and James, that both of them disbelieved in their divine half-brother until after his resurrection. It was only appropriate then that they take the place of a bondservant. So all that Jude will do here, all that James will do, is claim that he's a servant. So having given this introduction, he goes on then to address his original readers. You'll notice that there's no particular church emphasized here. There's no particular individual that is named. And so we can consider this a general epistle. He simply addresses those that are sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And then he concludes the salutation with a threefold benediction. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now mercy, of course, is God's compassionate comfort to those going through stress and discouragement. Peace is that serenity and comfort that comes from having reliance or being reliant on the one who is sovereign over all circumstances of life. Love, of course, is the undeserved embrace of God that we are called upon to share with others. And so this is the threefold benediction that Jude gives to his readers. And he doesn't want to just add it to their life. He says he wants it to be multiplied. In other words, he wants it to abound and flourish in their lives. He wants mercy, peace, and joy to flourish in their lives. And so he introduces and addresses his readers at the outset. I think it's important that we take a few moments just to look at how, what the manner is that Jude addresses his readers, because I think it's worthy of some careful notice. First of all, we have in these opening verses Jude's purpose for writing this epistle. And he says it's to warn of ungodly men who have crept in unawares. Now that's a warning. And if it's a warning, it's necessary. And it suggests that there is a danger, and that that danger is real. And what's the danger? The danger is being deceived, surrendering to doubt, and being led astray from the faith. As we continue to read through this epistle, we can sense and feel the burden of Jude's heart, that believers would not succumb to doubt, that they would not be led astray from the faith and be deceived. And so we see Jude using terms that serve to remind us of our standing in Christ, our position in Christ. That is our safeguard against apostasy. And while there may be some very difficult things that we're going to be looking at in this epistle, there is some very great encouragements that Jude gives us. And at the outset, he reminds us, even before he gets into the meat of the matter, he reminds us of our standing and our position in Christ. And as we've heard so much already, gives us pause and reason to be so thankful and joyful. So he says three things, remember. We're going to see triplets all through this epistle. He says, one, we're sanctified. Two, we're preserved in Christ. And three, we're called. So let's look at these three things. The first thing he says is that we're sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctify, or sanctification, is translated from the Greek word hagiazo. And it means to make holy, to set apart for a special purpose, set apart from the world by God, and set apart unto himself. We see in other parts of the scripture, we are chosen in the beloved. Now think about that a bit. Each and every one of us as believers this morning, we have been set apart for a special purpose, apart from the world, separated unto God himself. What a position to be in. Doesn't that cause your heart to leap in joy? To think that we are set apart and set apart from the world and set apart to God himself? So positionally, we are set apart and we belong to him. But we know that as we go through the scriptures, that sanctification also is a process. So we have a position and we have a process. And we're reminded in Romans 15:16 that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're also reminded, as we see the Lord Jesus just before he goes to the cross, engaged in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so again, when we go to Ephesians 6:17, we're reminded that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So the word is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses in the process and progression of sanctification. We cannot progress successfully in the Christian life. We cannot have a strong Christian walk apart from God's precious holy word. Sanctified by God the Father. The second point that Jude makes is that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved translated from the Greek is terio, and it means to guard. Specifically, it means to guard from loss or injury, from loss or injury. And so, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the good shepherd, is our guardian, our protector from danger, from damage, from defilement, and ultimately from damnation. Peter reminds us in his first epistle that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Paul reminds his young son in the faith in his second epistle to Timothy that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, where he's referred to as the good shepherd, he says, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them from my hand." What security we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We go through the Psalms, and the psalmist reminds us continually throughout the Psalms that the Lord is our rock, is our fortress, is our strength, is our high tower, is our shield, that we are hid under the shadow of his wings. We continually go through the Psalms and we're reminded of the protection that the Lord gives us. I think of the old hymn that Martin Luther wrote when he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." What assurance and what security we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by God the Father. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Jude says that we are called. We're called. Paul wrote again to his young son in the faith, Timothy, "who hath saved us," referring to the Lord Jesus, "and called us with a holy calling." Called us with a holy calling. Now, that's not according to any merit of our own. We have nothing to offer in that regard, but it's strictly according to God's own purpose and his grace. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1 of the need for diligence and discipline. And so, if we don't apply diligence and discipline in our lives, we recognize these things: sanctification, preservation, our calling. We recognize that those things are positional, that there's a practical aspect as well. We need to apply diligence and discipline in our Christian walk and our Christian life. Otherwise, we can be led astray. Otherwise, we can succumb to doubt. Otherwise, we can find ourselves in danger. Hence the necessity Jude felt to write this epistle. So if you look at verse 3 in Jude, we see what Jude's original desire was when he began to write. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." That was his original purpose. That was his original desire of heart. He originally wanted to write a treatise on salvation. And what a glorious topic salvation is. How can we really blame him for wanting to write about salvation? Salvation is a great topic. Salvation is a great thing for us to think about and to study and to praise God for. Is there anything greater in our lives than the fact that we've been saved by grace, that we've been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It answers the greatest question any human being can face. And yet we see, he talks about the common salvation. Now, it's not common in the sense of it being cheap or being pedestrian. What Jude is referring to here is that it's common in the sense that we are saved in common and we have all things common in Christ. And underlying that, I believe, is the idea that there is only one way of salvation. We remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one way of salvation. And there is one way that any man, woman, or child can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's not common in the sense of cheap. When one becomes a Christian, when one is adopted into the family of God, they become part of a community. And you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of Christians who have gone before. And you stand with strong and weak believers, brave and cowardly, old and young. You're part of a mighty army that spans the generation. And there is strength in that community as we love one another, as we are seen as disciples of him because of the love we have one to the other, as we bear one another's burdens. There's strength in that community. Spurgeon said this: "Upon other matters, there are distinctions among believers, but there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian as well as the Calvinist, possessed by the Presbyterian as well as the Episcopalian, prized by the Quaker as well as by the Baptist. Those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of, and their intense unity and deep essential truth is a greater force than most of them imagine. Only give it scope, and it will work wonders. But we see that Jude has a need to change his purpose. And we see that as we continue in verse 3. It says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And as I mentioned last night, if I was to give a title to the series, it would be that. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on to explain his purpose for changing his mind as to which direction he would go with the writing of this epistle in verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that verse, which I would suggest is perhaps the key verse of the epistle, we see two tests of orthodoxy. That when you see it not displayed is indication that we have these uncertain, ungodly men. That men crept in unnoticed should give us pause and to heed carefully Jude's warning to contend earnestly for the faith. What makes these certain men so dangerous? Well, Jude tells us that they are dangerous because they come in unnoticed. Not unnoticed by the Lord, of course. Unnoticed by the community of believers. And what we have here is the idea of stealth. The idea that they have infiltrated. Now, apostates would not likely come into your local congregation on a Sunday morning with a t-shirt and blazon, "I'm an apostate." They infiltrate. They slip in secretly as if by a side door. Spurgeon again said this, "Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do more for the thousand devils outside her bounds." And so there are two things here that Jude identifies and mentions that will identify as time goes on those who are not true believers. Change the nature of grace to change God's promise of forgiveness as license to pursue immorality. And secondly, to deny the authority and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having identified what he wants to do as he writes this epistle, we want to examine the need and the how of contending earnestly for the faith. So first of all, let's consider for a few moments the need. Jude says that there are certain men characterized by depraved conduct and corrupt doctrine. What characterizes those certain men? First thing I would suggest to you is that they deny the all-sufficiency of Scripture. We see here that it says the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We can interpret that, or we translate that, say, once for all, or one time for all time. And what does that suggest to us? What does that mean? It means that the doctrine is complete. It means that the canon of Scripture is finished, that there's nothing that needs to be added to it. When he makes reference to the term or the phrase the faith, it is the body of doctrine which we are to believe. And it was delivered to the church one time for all time. Now, if you turn with me just briefly to Revelation chapter 22, we see that there is a warning. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Some pretty serious language there. But there is a warning that we are not to tamper with the word of God. Now, I remember when I was a young man and I was early in my early Christian life, I remember thinking that I needed to learn everything I could about all the cults that were out there. And I remember an older man that was one of my spiritual mentors, I would say, as we were studying together and talking about some of these things, said to me this thing. He said, "You know what? You could do that, but I would suggest you spend more time studying the Word of God. And the more familiar you are with the Word of God, the more evident it will be to see the things that aren't true. And I never forgot that. So, the faith has been delivered once, one time for all time. It does not need to be delivered again. But we do distribute it, don't we? Time and time again. We distribute the truth again and again. So God has revealed all to us that he would have us to know. Paul, again, when he was addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, told them that he had not shunned to tell them the whole counsel of God. Peter said that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have all that we need in the Word of God, the faith, that body of doctrine which we are called to hold dear and to believe and to promote and to proclaim. But faith for all today is not popular to believe in the faith once delivered to the saints. We live in a day and age today where most want to make up their own faith as they go along. We live in a day and age where most are more concerned about my truth than the actual truth itself. And they go along and they go along without any direction, and they decide what's right for them. We see this phrase often in the book of Judges, don't we? They did right in their own eyes. And we certainly live in that day and age today. Franklin Graham recently conducted gospel crusades in the United Kingdom just recently. And he was invited by the famed broadcaster and journalist Piers Morgan to appear on his morning show. And if any of you saw that interview, you saw that the typical gotcha type of journalism that Piers Morgan is famous for was trying to put Franklin Graham on the spot. And he continued to pepper him with his questions, questioning his stand on same-sex marriage and abortion and all these other kinds of things. And really did not give Franklin Graham much opportunity or chance to respond. And through the entire interview, Franklin Graham remained calm, poised, gracious, even when he was not being given an opportunity to respond to the questions that were being hammered away at him. And finally, Pierce had made this comment to him. He said, "Franklin, don't you think that Christianity is a little out of step with today's modern world? Don't you think that you need to change?" And Franklin Graham's response was simply this: "God doesn't change, Pierce. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever." We need to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. While some will pervert the grace of God, those in Jude's day who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, it says, and that simply means to excuse sin, to be free to live in sin, and they pursued to live as they wanted, and to do so without shame. Do we see that today? Do we see the pursuit of immorality unfettered, unchecked today, and done out in the open and without shame? I can remember just a few short years ago when some of the things we see just displayed on the TV and on billboards and so on would never be seen out in public, would never be seen during prime time or any of these kind of things. And now it's just a matter of course. Whole attitudes creeping into the church. And we have churches today that, quite rightly, will preach that God is love, but don't want to talk about God's righteous judgment. And will even say that we don't want to use the word sin and blood and hell and all these other kinds of things, for fear of turning people away. They claim that God is too loving to judge and condemn when we're so sincere. But those who contend earnestly for the faith are mindful of what the grace of God truly teaches. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so a characteristic of some of these uncertain men is not only that they deny the authenticity and the completeness of Scripture, they'll pervert the grace of God, and then there are those that will deny God's authority. Jude had to deal with those who deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 4 at the end, it says the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is particularly emphasizing that title, Lord. Emphasis on the term Lord comes from the Greek kurios and is related to the word kuros. And it means supremacy. It means supreme in authority. In that great passage in Colossians chapter 1, I have marked in my margin, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the apex. When we talk about the apex, it means there is nothing beyond, that you've reached the extreme limit. And so when it comes to his authority, he is supreme in authority. He is preeminent. There is no going beyond his authority. And so there are those that Jude is dealing with here that deny the authority that rightly belongs to God and to Christ. In fact, they deny every essential doctrine concerning his person and his work. Do we see that today? The word of God is not respected and is mocked today. In fact, in many areas of the world, it's being outlawed. And I'm not so sure we won't see a time in our own time where we may even see that. We see society plowing ahead with the setting up of their own standards of authority. We see the removal of God at every level of government and in our institutions. We see legislation that is coming in and coming in fast and furious, redefining that which God has designed and ordained. And sadly, there are churches that are caving. Those who contend earnestly for the faith once delivered recognize the authority which belongs to Christ. And the Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that authority was delegated to the apostles. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And the Lord Jesus further said, when he sent out his disciples, he said, I send you as lambs among wolves. And so, the need to contend earnestly for the faith is present, just as there were in Jude's day, who denied the all-sufficiency of God's word, who perverted the doctrine of grace, and who denied the authority of God and Christ. And make no mistake about it, there are people like that today, and there are people like that amongst us. We've identified the need briefly, and then we want to look at the how. We must contend earnestly. And that's a vivid expression from the Greek word epagonizomai. And it's translated contend earnestly. And it's closely related to the English word agony or agonize. Contend is a term that is associated with strife and combat of a most vigorous and determined variety. Picture two wrestlers. And that strength and that contention that's happening between those two combatants in the ring. That's the idea that is being put across to us here. And the verb is in the present tense, and it indicates to us that it is a continuous struggle. And so the Christian struggle is a continuous one. And Jude believed and observed that the foundational tenets of the Christian faith were under attack, and he believed and was convicted that they must be vigorously defended. Again, I ask you, is that true today? It suggests to us that the matter is serious, and we are at war. Paul reminds us in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 6 that the manner of this war, the nature of this war, is not according to flesh and blood, not according to the flesh, but is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, it is a spiritual warfare. Each and every day, we go out into the world and we are engaged in spiritual battle, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. And it's not a time to be unprepared or ill-equipped. We must be trained and we must be armed. I remember when my son was in high school, I was very concerned, him going into the public education system and being exposed to things that perhaps he'd never been exposed to before. And he played football. He played football through high school. And I remember going through Ephesians chapter 6 with him and talking to him about the importance of having the whole armor of God, because he was going into a spiritual battle. And I said to him, would you ever dream, son, of going onto the football field without your helmet and your shoulder pads and so on? He said, well, no, I'm the smallest guy on the team. But the point was made. You wouldn't go out into the field of battle on the football field without your equipment. And so it is, that's what we're being told here in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're given our weapons. We're told that our loins are begirt with truth, that we're to take on the breastplate of righteousness, that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel, that we take the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts, putting on the helmet of salvation and girding the sword of, using the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And we need to contend with vigor to the point of agony. Now I wonder, have you ever contended for the faith to the point of agony? This call to contend earnestly of faith is not a license to engage in contentions or outbursts of wrath, but it's a call to vigorously contend with all the weapons at our disposal. I remember when my daughter went to university, her very first year. It was only a couple of weeks that she was in school, her first experience in university, and she was in this big lecture hall, you know, and those of you in university, you remember the lecture halls and all the seats fan out. And my daughter took a seat, and shortly along came, and she had on her laptop computer, she had some stickers on there that had Bible verses and so on. And a girl came up and sat right beside her. Of all the places she could have sat, she came and sat right beside my daughter, saw what was on her laptop, and started mocking her because she was an avowed lesbian. And she had nothing good to say about Christianity. I was at work, and I remember my phone buzzed, and she furiously was texting me and saying, Dad, what do I do? What do I do with this? You know? And she was looking for something to defend. And I said to her, you know what, Nicole? It's tempting for us to want to try and win an argument here. But this girl is longing for something. She's searching for something. She needs the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to show her the love of Christ. Befriend her. Don't be afraid. Don't say to yourself, I've got to have all these theological arguments lined up to dissuade what she is throwing at me in terms of the perceived faults of Christianity. I said, just show her the love of Christ. And you know what? She befriended that girl for about 2 weeks until she dropped the class and she never saw her again. All the weapons at our disposal, the whole armor of God. First and foremost, the word of God applied first to ourselves and then to others. And with Christ-like qualities that are mighty in God to win people to Christ. We live in a most contentious age. Would anybody argue with me about that? We live in a very contentious age. We live in a dangerous age. We live in dark days, increasingly dark. And I'm not trying to be a killjoy. It's about being aware of what's around us. And we are in this time together in camp this week, this beautiful week where we can fellowship with each other and we can encourage one another in the things of the Lord and enjoy fellowship and all of these other things and sing praises to God and everything. And it builds us up. But at the end of this week, we all have to go back out into the world. And we have to face the difficulties and the darknesses of this world. And we need to submit to the one whom God hath appointed, made Lord in Christ. And we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Tomorrow in our study, we're going to look at some examples, three examples, that Jude reminds us of God's judgment. So if you want to read ahead, we're going to look at verses 5 to 7 tomorrow morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee at the conclusion of our meeting today. We're thankful, Father, again for the opportunity to have another day given to us. We acknowledge the gifts that we receive from Thy hand. We're thankful, Father, for this privilege and opportunity we have to be under the sound of Thy word. We thank You, Father, for this week. We can come together and enjoy fellowship with one another, enjoy ministry, and encouraging and loving of one another. We continue to pray, Father, Thy leading and Thy guidance and Thy direction. We pray Your blessing upon us. We pray that the word of God would be hidden in our hearts. We pray, our Father, that that which is of the flesh would be burned up and that which is of the spirit would remain. Encourage and build us up in our most holy faith, our Father, and prepare us as we go forward. May it be so, Father, that this week would encourage each one of us and stir up our devotion and our determination to glorify and honor our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In his most worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.